Good to see y'all. Very grateful that you came out, especially all of our visitors that drove from some distance, and thank you so very much for coming. Looking forward to our time together. I know some of you were not here this morning. You were at your own church, rightfully so. This morning we laid some groundwork. We just kind of introduced the topic. So for those of you who were not here this morning, my seminar is entitled Clouds Without Water. That is a reference in the book of Jude to false teachers, and we will be talking about the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement, more commonly known as the Health and Wealth, Name and Claim It, Prosperity Gospel, basically the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy. It's always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. You should never be sick. Or in the unlikely event you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed as long as you have enough faith. This movement is led by people such as Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince, Andrew Womack. Undoubtedly, you've heard these names. It is not 100% of what you see on Christian television, but it is the vast, vast majority of it. I would say easily upwards of 95% of what you see on Christian television, TBN, Daystar, Lucia Broadcasting, the Word Network. It is this health and wealth, name and claim it, prosperity gospel. You'll also hear me use a term, New Apostolic Reformation. New Apostolic Reformation is a twin movement to Word of Faith. It's everything Word of Faith is, even worse, even more of an emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders and modern day apostles. New Apostolic Reformation, you would have names like Bill Johnson, Bethel Church, Bethel Music comes out of Bethel Church, Rick Joyner, Todd White, that's the guy with the dreadlocks, maybe you've seen him on YouTube, looks like the Predator, but he is a Predator, he's just not from outer space, but he is a spiritual predator, but goes around healing people, lengthening people's legs, which is a parlor trick. We'll talk more about that kind of stuff tomorrow night. So that's what we're dealing with. And tonight's session is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. Tonight, we will be looking at the metaphysical cultic origins of the Word Faith movement and then some of the standard doctrines that the faith preachers teach that deviate from historical Christianity. So in order to understand a movement, it really helps to have at least a working knowledge of the origins of the movement. And let's do that real quickly. Where did the Word Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, begin? Well, it can be traced back to a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. Quimby, we could call the great grandfather of the Word Faith movement. Quimby was the father of New Thought, a metaphysical cult. Now, when I say metaphysical, that's a big word, but all it really means is beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see and touch here. And when I say cult, I mean any group or sect that may call itself Christian, yet compromises or denies some of the fundamental tenets of the faith. Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses belong to a cult. Roman Catholicism is a theological cult. Now, it's not a sociological cult. It's not a Jim Jones drink the Kool-Aid kind of a cult. But it is a theological cult because it compromises and denies some of the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity. And New Thought was a metaphysical, or is a metaphysical cult. Essentially, New Thought held that whatever you think about, you will attract to yourself. So if you think positive, happy thoughts, your positive, happy thoughts will just kind of go out in waves, go out into the atmosphere and into outer space, out in the ether out there, and your positive, happy thoughts will engage universal laws of attraction, and the universe will bring positive, happy things to you. Conversely, if you think negative thoughts, then your negative thoughts will go out into the ether, and the universe will bring negative things to you. And it held that sickness and disease is rooted in negative thinking. So that's essentially what New Thought was. He is a student of occultism, hypnosis, parapsychology. His theoretical formulation served as the basis for what is today known as Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy was a student of Phineas Quimby, And she took his teachings, developed them a bit further, and from that formed what is today known as Christian Science. Christian Science is very poorly named, by the way, because Christian Science is neither Christian nor is it scientific. You know, kind of like grape nuts. You know, they're not grape and they're not nuts. Christian Science is not Christian, neither is it scientific. But there are a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern word faith movement, one of which is the denial of physical symptoms when it comes to sickness and disease. You might notice, if you have a friend or a family member in this movement to one degree or another, you might notice that if they get sick, they'll deny that they're sick. You know, maybe they have a cold and their eyes are watering, their nose is running, they're congested, they're, you know, sneezing, they're running a fever. It's obvious they have a cold. But if you ask them, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. You know, they won't admit that. They won't confess that, because whatever you speak, whatever you think about will bring that into physical reality. Well, that's Christian Science. That's Christian Science. Watch this video clip from Andrew Womack. He is head of Karis Bible College out in Woodland Park, Colorado. Watch this. And in light of what we just discussed with New Thought and Christian Science, watch this.
If you are reaping sickness, it's because you've thought sickness. It may not be that you've thought, all right, I want to be sick. But you've thought things that allow sickness to dominate you, such things as, well, I'm only human. I'm just a man. It's flu season. I've got to get sick because it's flu season. You may not have sat there and have thought, I want the flu, but you've thought things that made you inferior to flu and that made you only human. You were denying and not focused on who you are in Christ, that no plague will come nigh your dwelling. And you have thought things that made you susceptible to Satan stealing your health.
So if you are sick, it's because you've been thinking sick thoughts. Well, that's New Thought. And so you see, what you're seeing on Christian television today is not Christian. It is cultic doctrine, cultic theology that is wrapped in some Christian lingo to make it appear to be Christian when it in fact is not. Essex W. Kenyon, we could call the grandfather of the word faith movement. Kenyon had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults, especially New Age and New Thought. Kenyon was not wrong in everything that he taught. He was right on a number of points, but that's true of all false teachers. Not everything that false teachers teach is false. Some of it is right, but it's that mixture of error and heresy that is so profoundly dangerous. The Bible says that a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump, right. Some of the points of Kenyon's error, he taught that God created not ex nihilo, not out of nothing, but rather God created by speaking faith-filled words, and we as believers can do the same thing. He taught that when God spoke, his words were containers of a tangible substance called faith, hence word of faith. And if you were to break down matter into its basic components, according to Kenyon, you wouldn't find atoms and molecules. You'd find faith. The chair that you're sitting in right now, it's made out of faith. The shirt on your back is made out of faith. The car that you drive, the tree growing out in the ground, it's all made out of faith. And when we as believers, when we speak, we can use our own words of faith to speak things into existence and create our own physical reality. He held that humans took on the nature of Satan in the fall. When this happened, and according to Kenyon, they forfeited to Satan their supposed deity and made Satan the legal god of planet Earth. Dear friends, Satan is not the legal god of planet Earth. God is the legal god of planet Earth. The Earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Kenyon held that Jesus died not only a physical death, but also died a spiritual death, that there were, in fact, two deaths of Christ, one physical, one spiritual. When he died on the cross, the work of the atonement was not completed. In fact, it had just begun. And when Jesus died, then he descended down into hell, was tortured by the demons, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, and had to be reborn, that Jesus actually had to get saved. And that is where the atonement of our sins took place, not on the cross, but down in hell. And finally, he held that health and wealth are obtainable by the believer's positive confession. So if you need money, you speak it into existence. If you need healing, you just speak it into existence. Kenneth Hagin is the father, or was the father, of the modern word faith movement. Kenneth Hagin taught that no Christian should die before he's at least 120 years old. You see that Kenneth Hagin didn't quite make it. Died when he was not quite 86. But like all the faith preachers, they claim that what they teach to you, much of it, they receive directly through divine revelation knowledge. And this is their way of insulating themselves against biblical criticism. And they'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Bible, don't worry about it, you see, because I have it from the highest authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these new revelations. So if you can't find it in the scripture, don't worry about it. It's okay. I got it from Jesus. Hagin claimed that Jesus physically appeared to him on 8 different occasions throughout the course of his life. And on one of these occasions, Jesus, according to Kenyon, gave him these exact words. Jesus dictated to him these exact words. It's interesting, however, that apparently Jesus bears a striking resemblance to Essex W. Kenyon. If you can see, it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized Essex W. Kenyon. And this is just all I can fit on the screen. His plagiarism was quite voluminous. So you see that the faith preachers are very fond of claiming divine origin for what they teach, but as you can see, the origins are not nearly so supernatural. I want us now to look at the doctrines of the Word Faith movement, the Prosperity Gospel, what they actually teach. We'll begin by looking at the doctrine known as positive confession. Watch these clips.
Look at me, say, all of you. Say, there's power in me to speak life and death.
You call what you have. You say what you want.
And I'm here to tell you, I know that I know that I know that as these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
Amen.
I'm speaking something into existence. If that sounds eerily like God's act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's because it is. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have. But the faith preachers blur that line between God the Creator and us His created. They demote God to make Him look human, and then in turn they deify man. And they make us look like God. And in case you're thinking, oh, well, Justin, you're just taking them out of context. I mean, they don't actually teach that we can speak things into existence just like God did. They don't really teach that, do they? Yes, they do, actually. This is a tweet from Creflo Dollar. Undoubtedly, Creflo Dollar is the most aptly named of the prosperity preachers. But he says this. He says, as spiritual beings who possess the nature of God, we have the ability to speak things into existence just like God did. So yes, they do teach this, that we can literally speak things into existence. The Hebrew word for create, ex nihilo, is bara. And dear friends, only God baras. That is something that only God can do. Okay. Listen to this conversation between Kenneth Copeland and Paul and Jan Crouch. Paul and Jan Crouch, founders, presidents of TBN, both of whom are dead now, but listen to this.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. There are those
not with
who
him.
Say.
Not
with you.
I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think he's sore at me. I don't know. I haven't done anything to you.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
Did you catch that? Kenneth Copeland said, now, wait a minute, what does that mean, God is the object of our faith? I don't know what that means. And then you hear Jan Crouch say, well, I don't either. Friends, that's not meat. That's milk. The fact that God is the object of our faith, I mean, that's first grade Sunday school stuff. You don't get more basic than that. And it is just shocking that these people who claim to be our leaders in Christianity don't understand the elementary truth that God is the object of our faith. Because you see, in their system, God's not the object of faith. Faith is the object of faith. In the prosperity gospel, faith is not placed in God. Faith is a force that you direct at God to make him do whatever you want him to do. God is our cosmic bellhop, basically. And it is so ironic that these people who call themselves faith preachers don't even know what faith is. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith actually is. Jesse Duplantis says this. He says, the Bible says that every man has been given the measure of faith. Have faith in your faith, not faith in God. Have faith in your faith and step over into the faith zone, whatever that is. How powerful are our words? Well, so powerful that if you don't like the weather, well, then you can just change it. Watch this from Gloria Copeland.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. I mean, Ken's the primary weatherman at our house, but when he's not there, I do it. You can see what's happening out there. It shows just like they have on at the weather, like on the news. I mean, he's got the computer, got the current weather on it and all that for flying. So sometimes I'll hear something. I'll hear the thunder start. Maybe he'll still be asleep. And I'll say, Ken, you need to do something about this. And knowing that, but you are the one that has authority over the weather. One day, Ken and Pat Boone, well, we were in Hawaii at their house, and they were sitting outside, and there was a weather spout out over the ocean. And that's like a tornado, except it hits the water. And so they were sitting there, and they just watched it, rebuked it, it never did anything. One day, I was in the airplane in the back, and my little brother was in the back with me, and Ken was up front flying, and we were not in the weather, because we don't fly bad weather, but we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground. And Ken said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there. So this is how I learned how to talk to tornadoes. I saw this. And that tornado went, whoop, 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 whoop. Even while I was watching it, my little brother was not a devout Christian at that time, and that was really good for him to see. So you're the weatherman. You get out there, or the weather woman, whichever it is, and you talk to that thing, and you tell it, you're not coming here, I command you to dissipate, and you get back up there in Jesus' name. Glory to God. That's I won't charge you extra.
You know, that really doesn't even need or deserve a comment, but if you'll indulge me just for a minute, did you notice the first thing she says? We can control the weather, but we don't fly in bad weather. Why not? I mean, if you can control the weather, fly through whatever you want to fly through. I mean, just talk to it before you get there, you know? Honestly, just a little common sense, aside from the theology, just a little common sense goes a long way in clearing a lot of this stuff up. But if it is true, and that's a huge if, but let's just say if it is true, that Gloria Copeland, it's not just Gloria Copeland. Jesse Duplantis says he can do it. Creflo Dollar, Rod Parsley says he can do it. Pat Robertson says he can do it. If they can control the weather, then I would submit to you that these people are the most wretched, vile, narcissistic, selfish, callous people alive on the face of the earth today. Because every year, all around the world, there are thousands of people who lose their lives and their property to weather-related disasters. Wildfires, I mean, where were they in Australia here? You know, wildfires, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, blizzards, droughts, I mean, on and on and on, every year. The most vile, narcissistic, selfish people on the planet. But they can't control the weather. They can't do what they claim they can do. There is only one who controls the weather, and that is God. Not Al Gore, either. Sorry. Okay, I digress. That was bad. I shouldn't say that. This from John Hagee. John Hagee says, I believe that when a person says, I wish I were dead, he or she invites the spirit of death to invade his or her life. When an unhappy wife says, my marriage is a failure, she has pronounced the doom of this relationship. When a pregnant mother says, I don't want this baby, she is pronouncing the termination of her pregnancy or a curse upon the life of a child yet to be born. Speech is that powerful. Is it really? So, according to John Hagee, if a pregnant mother, just for whatever reason, simply verbalizes the words, I don't want this baby, then she can actually kill her baby in utero. Where is the sovereignty of God in all of this? Where is the sovereignty of God? These people have no concept of God's sovereignty. None. The God of the prosperity gospel, little g God, is a very weak, very indecisive, very effeminate God. And it is not the God of the Bible. You remember the account in Luke's gospel of the angel giving the announcement to Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias that they were going to have a baby, right? Of course, that baby would be John the Baptist. But Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were older, advanced in years, you know, past childbearing age. And when Zechariah heard about this, he questioned it a little bit, right? Remember, he questioned it. What did God do in response to Zechariah's mouth? Made him mute, right? Closed his mouth. For a very interesting take on why God closed Zechariah's mouth, this from Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen says this, why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan. See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future, and he knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. Wow. So according to Joel Osteen, God was up in heaven looking down, and he saw Zechariah making negative confessions, and God just went into a panic. Oh my goodness, you know, what am I ever going to do? I wasn't counting on this. And so in a last-ditch effort to save his plan of redemption, God had to reach down and close Zechariah's mouth and make him a mute. Whew, boy, that was a close one. Unbelievable. No concept of God's sovereignty. Absolutely not. This from Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen said this last year. He says, our words have creative power. When we speak something out, we're giving it the right to come to pass. There's healing in your mouth. The miracle is in your mouth. So all these miracles are just waiting for you to speak them into existence. We give it the right to come to pass. So who's really in control here? Who's sovereign here? We are. Not God. We are. It's a very man-centered system. Now, this is a New Age book entitled Supreme Influence. Nothing Christian about this. Totally pagan New Age book. Supreme Influence, subtitle, Change Your Life with the Power of the Language You Use. Pagan book. Now, for comparison, let me show you a quote-unquote Christian book by Joyce Meyer. Change your words, change your life, understanding the power of every word you speak. You see, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. This is not Christian. It's pagan doctrine, pagan theology wrapped in some Christian lingo. It's cultic. It's cultic. Our next doctrine. The little God's doctrine. All of the faith preachers teach that if you are a Christian, you are in fact a little God. Watch this from Creflo Dollar.
Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in. The real me is just like God.
The real me is just like God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Dear friends, when the Bible says that God created man in his image, that means that as human beings, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the pinnacle of his creation. We have the potential and the capacity through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to know God. None of the other created order has that privilege and ability. I love dogs. I do. I love dogs. I grew up with dogs, mostly black labs. And I love dogs. And a few years ago, my wife got me a dog for Christmas. And it was not a lab. It was a little frou-frou dog. Hey, any guy can have a lab. It takes a real man to be secure. Having a dog like what I got. But you know, I've come to love the socks off that little thing. You know. But the greatest, smartest dog in the world will never know God, because dogs are not created in God's image. We are. We have the potential and the capacity through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to know God. But that does not mean that we are gods. The Bible is very clear. There is only one God. And he is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. And if I remember my Bible correctly, wasn't the desire to be just like God kind of what led to the whole fall thing in the first place? Isn't that ironic? The very first temptation, which led to the very first sin, the desire to be just like God, what led to the whole fallen state in the first place, the faith preachers teach us truth. They want you to believe it. They want you to accept it. The very thing that led to the fallen state in the first place. How ironic. Who else in the Bible wanted to be just like God? Satan did. He wanted the worship that God was getting for himself. And he rose up in rebellion against God, and it got him and a third of the angels along with him kicked out of heaven. So this little God's doctrine is quite literally a doctrine of demons. And yet the faith preachers teach it as truth. It is at the heart of the prosperity gospel. I want us to look at this. Let's look at what the Word Faith preachers teach, Word Faith NAR, about the fall. The doctrine of the fall. According to the faith preachers, Adam was an exact duplicate of God. He was not a little like God. He was not a lot like God. that God literally reproduced himself in Adam. And according to the faith preachers, Adam was a carbon copy of Yahweh. Carbon copy of Yahweh. Well, we all know what happened, right? Adam sinned, which of course begs the question, if Adam was Yahweh and he sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion, and you see how heretical they really are. But when Adam sinned, he lost his godhood, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. And so, according to classic word faith theology, the real Yahweh God is up there somewhere, but he's got no access to planet Earth. He's been kicked out and gone. See you later. Do they really teach this? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Let me show you. This is an email that I got from Kenneth Copeland. Y'all don't tell Kenneth Copeland I'm on his email list. Kenneth Copeland says this, but when he, referring to Adam, when Adam turned and gave that dominion to Satan, look where it left God. It left God on the outside looking in. He can't do anything down there. He had no legal right to do anything about it. Could he manipulate and operate? No, because he'd be doing the very same thing that Satan did in the first place. And if God had injected himself illegally into the earth, what Satan intended for him to do was to fall for it, pull off an illegal act, and turn the light off in God and subordinate God to himself. Now, you can see the complicated predicament that God's in. You can understand why someone would say, well, wonder why God lets all those wars go on. He doesn't. There's not anything he can do about it. Unreal. My Bible says something a little bit different. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. Awkward. So, according to the faith preachers, God has been kicked out of planet Earth. Can't do anything about anything down here. And so Satan becomes the legal god of planet Earth. Satan fills that void. He becomes the legal god of planet Earth. Again, Satan is not the legal god of planet Earth. God is the legal God of planet Earth. Always has been, always will be. Paul refers to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this age. The God of this age. Paul is making a theological point, not a legal point. But according to faith theology, guess what happens when a person gets saved? Guess what he gets back? Ah, he gets his godhood back. He regains his deity. He becomes God again, just like Adam supposedly was before he fell. And this, dear friends, is why the faith preachers hold so tenaciously to health and wealth, because we're gods. And a God cannot be poor, and a God certainly cannot be sick. You see, so many people think that this movement is just about health and wealth, prosperity, and Rolex watches and that kind of stuff. No. Health and wealth, that's just some of the bad, low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree, a tree that is rotten and dead at its core. And health and wealth is just some of the bad fruit hanging off of it. But the allure of health and wealth is one of the things that makes this movement so appealing and yet so dangerous at the same time. Because the prosperity gospel essentially says this: come to Jesus because he'll make you wealthy and he'll heal your body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Most people want to be wealthy, and very few people enjoy being sick. There's a few people out there that just like the attention that comes, you know, with being sick. But most of us, right, if we had our druthers, we'd rather not be sick. And so the prosperity gospel says, if you'll just come to Jesus, if you'll become a Christian, God will make you rich and you'll never be sick again. Sign me up, man. So if I come to Jesus, if I ask Jesus into my heart, to use that lingo, so God's going to make me rich and I'll never be sick again? I like that, Jesus. You know, you got two of them, I'll take them both. But is that the real gospel? Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like this? Come to Jesus because you're a sinner. And because of your sin, the the righteous wrath of God abides on you. And the only way to have that wrath removed is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And then you will have heaven. You'll have heaven. But on this earth, we're not promised money. We're not promised healing. What are we promised? We're promised tribulation. We're promised persecution. What does the Bible say? Some of those who live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Is that what it says? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And dear friends, there are no exception clauses to that. Unless you live in the United States of America. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Maybe not like Iran kind of persecution or North Korea. Not yet, anyway. But you should be experiencing some soft persecution somewhere if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. But that message is not quite as popular, you see. It's saying come to Jesus because you can be rich. You won't have to be sick anymore. If you come to Jesus for those reasons, you've come for the wrong reasons. You've trusted a false Jesus and a false gospel. And a false gospel does not save. Does not save. You might notice if you listen to these preachers that they don't talk a lot about sin. Sin is rarely discussed in these circles. Or if they do mention it, it's sin is not something that is committed against a thrice holy God. Sin is something that just kind of prevents you from having your best life now. It prevents you from having the abundant life. They may use a few of the right terminologies, words, but it's the meaning that they ascribe to these words that's very different. For example, repentance. Let me show you a video clip of Joseph Prince and watch what he does with repentance. Now, this will be kind of tricky because some of what he says here is right, but watch this.
To do this, but you're getting the same kind of response, aren't you? People need and want.
You know, the word repentance, like Joel said, is from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your mind. And every time, like Joel or me, preaching the word, without using the word repentance sometimes, but people's minds are being changed all the time. From thinking this way negatively to thinking positively.
So Joseph Prince says, we may not use the word repentance. I mean, heaven forbid we use biblical terminology in our preaching. You know, we might not use the word repentance, but we're still teaching people to repent all the time when they go from thinking negatively to thinking positively. Dear friends, he was right in that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. That's right. And then he says the word metanoia means to change your mind. Also right. But then did you notice what he said, how he fleshed it out? When people go from thinking negatively to thinking positively, that's repentance. That's not repentance. According to his definition of repentance, we could all repent just by joining the Optimist Club. You know, just having a sunnier outlook on life. Everything's just sunshine and lollipops and unicorns all the time. That's not repentance. Genuine repentance, number one, is granted by God. God grants repentance. And when God grants repentance, yes, our minds are changed. But everything about us is changed. Our desires are changed. Our affections are changed. We begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And there is fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul says, "So, King Agrippa, I kept declaring that all men everywhere should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That does not mean we perform deeds in order to repent. That's getting the cart before the horse. But when God grants repentance, there will be deeds in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Dear friends, the full definition of a word in Scripture is not always determined by the dictionary or the lexicon. look and see how a word is used in its context. It is the Holy Spirit of God who determines the meaning of a word, because it is He who puts the words in their proper context in Scripture. So repentance, just the word itself, yeah, it does mean a change of mind, but it's a lot more than just intellectual assent or having a sunnier outlook on life. Watch this from Todd White.
Has placed on my life. The value was placed on my life was determined by the cost that was paid for me. See, the cross isn't just the revelation of my sin. It's the revealing of my value. Something underneath of that sin must have been of great value for heaven to go bankrupt to get me back.
Mm.
So Jesus paid such a high price for me on that tree.
Mm.
And when I see that, I see my value. So when I look at the cross, I can't sing that song, I'll never know how much it costs. I have to sing, I need to know how much it costs to see my sin on that cross.
Mm.
Because when Jesus was put on that cross, God determined my value. Because all of that was my value. That right there, in the world, if you're going to buy a car and someone says, hey, I want you to give me $150,000 for this car that's worth $3,000, you'd never do it because it's not worth it. If you were to buy a house and that house they wanted to give, you wanted $10 million for a house, but it was worth $150,000, you'd never pay the money because it's not worth it. Well, if in the world, what's paid for something determines the value of that thing, then that's what heaven did to purchase me. That must make me a very great value to the Father. See, we've said that we're worthless and we're worms in the dirt,
right,
not realizing that that's what Satan is. Satan's a worm in the dirt and he's worthless.
So Todd White says that heaven went bankrupt on the cross, which is a blasphemous thing to say in and of itself. But heaven went bankrupt because God saw just how valuable we were. And we were just that spanky, and God just had to have us back. And He just couldn't imagine having heaven without us. So He went bankrupt to get us back. That is a fundamental redefinition of grace. You're fundamentally redefining grace to say something like that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become what? Worthless. God did not save us because we are great. He saved us because He is great. That is what makes grace, grace. Fundamental redefinition of grace. Watch this video clip from Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe. Whoops. Sometimes this jumps to the wrong slide. I've got more slides here than I have time to present, but watch this from Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe.
Pastor, we get the mind of God about His will. We pray it. When we pray it, we give Him legal right to perform it.
Yes. Let me define prayer for you in this show. Prayer is man giving God permission or license to interfere in earth's affairs. In other words, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference.
That's incredible. That is incredible.
God could do nothing on earth. Nothing has God ever done on earth without a human giving Him access.
So He's always looking for that somebody.
Always looking for a human to give Him power, permission. In other words, God has the power, but you get the permission. God got the authority and the power, but you got the license. So even though God could do anything, He can only do what you permit Him to do.
God can only do what we permit Him to do. Dear friends, I would submit to you tonight that God can do whatever He jolly well wants to do. And isn't terribly concerned about whether or not He has our permission to do it. Now, if God can only do what we permit Him to do, who's really in control here? We are. We are. God is not sovereign. We are sovereign. God can only do what we permit Him to do. Well, let's go to the text. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Do you know, I actually showed this verse to someone one time who was in the Word of Faith movement. And he looked at it and he said, yeah, but that just means that God can do whatever He wants to do in heaven, not on earth. If He wants to do something on the earth, then He has to have our permission. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth. In the seas and in all of the deeps. Oops. Friends, God can do whatever He wants to do and is not losing a great deal of anthropomorphic sleep over whether or not He has our permission to do it. Have you ever noticed the titles of some of their books and television shows, how man-centered they are? This is just an observation, but I think it's an interesting one. Let's take Joel Osteen, for example. Joel Osteen's first book, runaway bestseller. What was it called? Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. You see how man-centered that is? You can have your best life and you can have it right now. You see how man-centered that is? Now, is this even true? Are we having our best life now? No. Our best life is not this side of heaven. Our best life is on the other side of heaven, not here. So it's not true for us as Christians. So for whom else would it be true? Lost people. You know, and if someone dies in his sins, his or her sins, yep, he or she is having his or her best life now. This is as good as it's going to get. So the title is not even biblical. His next book, I don't even know why there would be a need for another book. I mean, if you're already having your best life and having it right now, I'm not sure how you improve upon that. But he wrote another one, Become a Better You. Become a Better You. Is this a biblical title? No. Who does the Bible say that we are? Well, the Bible says that we're sinners, that we're liars, thieves, blasphemers, adulterers at heart, at least. So are we to become better liars, better thieves, better blasphemers, better adulterers? No, we're not to become better people. The gospel is not about self-improvement. We're to become new people. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are made new. His next book, entitled, It's Your Time. Whose time is it? God's time? Nope. It's your time. It's all about you. You're just all that in a bag of chips. Next book, Every Day's a Friday. Every day's a Friday. Let's just all, you know, hold hands, sing Kumbaya. Every day's a Friday. His next book, entitled The Power of I Am. Yeah, you hear the collective groans. You know what this book is about? It is about taking the name of God, I Am, and making positive affirmations about yourself. I am popular. I am talented. I am winsome. I am blessed. I am just all that in a bag of chips. It is all about me. You see how man-centered this is. It's a man-centered system. And just as a general rule of thumb, if you're browsing through a Christian bookstore, most dangerous place for a Christian to go, by the way, is a Christian bookstore. You'd be safer on a SWAT team than to walk into a Christian bookstore. But if you're browsing along in the aisles and you're just kind of wondering, I wonder if this person would be a good author to read. If you just happen to notice that all of their books on the cover is a big picture, big mugshot of themselves, pretty good general rule of thumb, you probably shouldn't be reading that person. You know, it's not a good sign. John MacArthur has written, I don't even know how many, I mean, dozens of books, 70-something books. And you know what? On nary a one of them will you find a picture of himself on the cover. Not one. Watch this from Jesse Duplantis.
Friends have frank and open conversations with each other. I've done that with the Lord. I've had the Lord say, Jesse, I've had God come tell me, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I've had the Lord listen to, what do you think about this? God has asked me for my opinion.
God asks Jesse Duplantis for his opinion? Do tell. Now, I don't want to take Jesse Duplantis out of context, so let's let him finish his thought here.
I said, well, Lord, since you asked, maybe I'm doing... He said, no, we should talk frank. What do you think? I said, well, I don't think you ought to do that. He said, why you don't think I ought to do that? I said, well, you know, I know you know people more than I do, but you know, Lord, if you just let me do a little bit more work on this individual, I think we can get them to. He says, okay, go ahead. Do what you have to do. And I tell you what, the Bible says he who wins souls is wise.
And he who thinks he can counsel God is a fool. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Well, I guess it was Jesse Duplantis. You see just the unimaginable arrogance of these people. I want us now to look at what the faith preachers teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. Many of the faith preachers hold to what is essentially an Arianistic view of Christ. Arianism was a heresy in the early church that basically held that Jesus did not come as God. He was just a man who had a very close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh. Arianism was done away with in the Council of Nicaea, by the way, in the year AD 325. So, you know, going on 1700 years ago, but faith preachers never want to let a good heresy go to waste. So they resurrected. This from Creflo Dollar. And somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus came as a man. And at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. As a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. So Creflo Dollar says that because Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and God never sleeps or slumbers, and therefore Jesus could not have been God. That's heresy. Dear friends, when Jesus came to this earth, he was the God-man. Jesus was one person with how many natures? Two. Fully God, fully man. One person, two natures. And as the God-man, Jesus experienced the same things that you and I experience. He got hungry. He got thirsty. Guess what? He got sleepy. It does not mean that he was not God. That is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. This is basic kind of stuff here. This from Kenneth Copeland. Now, let me back this up just a second. What I'm about to show you, Kenneth Copeland actually claims that Jesus came to him, physically appeared to him, and gave him this prophecy, what you're about to see, came from Jesus himself. Kenneth Copeland quotes Jesus as saying, "Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you are God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him. He was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Blasphemy." Dear friends, Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus forgave sin, something that only God can do. So he most certainly did claim to be God. In any Jesus that he is preaching, who did not claim to be God, is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. And a different gospel does not save. Never to be outdone with himself, this also from Kenneth Copeland. And I say this with all respect, so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and I say, I am too. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Watch this from Larry Huck and Paula White.
We really begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access in the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now can... I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of
God.
He's
the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God.
Can you believe that? Flat out denying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Have they read John 3:16? Friends, that is shocking. We're not talking here about the date of the Exodus or who you think wrote the book of Hebrews. These issues go to the heart of the gospel. What one believes about Jesus Christ will determine where one spends eternity. That is heresy of the first order. Paula White, this is one of President Trump's spiritual advisors. You know, this is Paula White and Donald Trump. And I'm not getting political here. They've been friends for 15 years. I remember seeing Donald Trump on her TV program like 15 years ago. I pray for our president because he's not converted. I mean, I'm not making an evaluation of his politics. That's the point is he's not a regenerate man. And I pray for him. And I appreciate so much of what he's done, but he's not a regenerate man. And he has terrible spiritual advisors. Awful. Just awful. Robert Jeffress, you know Robert Jeffress, who that is, the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, and Jack Graham, pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church, also in Dallas, two of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the Southern Baptist denomination. Just a few months ago, back in October, Robert Jeffress and Jack Graham endorsed Paula White. Endorsed her. Fully endorsed her. That is disqualifying for ministry. You endorse someone that is as obvious a charlatan and wolf and false teacher as is Paula White, you have no business being in ministry. I want to show you a video from Seth Dahl. Now, that's probably not a name you're familiar with. Seth Dahl is on staff at Bethel Church in Redding, California, pastored by Bill Johnson. Bethel Church, this is where Bethel Music comes out of. Bethel Music is wildly popular. But I want to show you a video from Bethel Church. And notice when this clip begins, when this clip begins, it's going to begin with their logo and their music. And I say that to say this, what you're about to see is not something that was like, oops, I wish we hadn't aired that. They're using this short little clip in their advertising. They're using it in their promotional materials. In other words, what you're about to see, they're proud of. Watch this.
I had a pastor say some things that hurt me really bad. Hurt me so bad, messed me up emotionally, mentally, really messed me up. Nothing physical, nothing like that. A pastor I really respected said some words and hurt me so bad. And one time I was laying on the floor. Actually, it was in this room. I'm laying on the floor. And in a vision, in an encounter with God, in a vision, Jesus picks me up and holds me so close that I can't see anything. And he holds me so close. And Jesus starts to weep. And he says, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I said, what are you talking about? Please forgive you. He said, when that pastor hurt you, it's as if I hurt you. Because he's a member of my body. Please forgive me.
Is that not shocking? Is that not shocking? The very notion that the thrice holy second person of the triune Godhead would come to a vile, wretched, sinful creature and ask that thing for forgiveness? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. These people are not Christians. Oh, Justin, are you saying they're not even saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. One of the great ironies in this movement is that the people in this movement, Word of Faith movement, New Apostolic Reformation. And by the way, know in your churches when you sing Bethel music or Hillsong, it's these kind of churches that stuff's coming out of. One of the ironies is that the people in this movement would look at people like us. I would assume that most of us in here would be cessationists. And we'll talk more about that, what that is and is not tomorrow night. But we don't believe in modern day apostles. We don't believe that people today can go around and heal other people at will. That we'll flesh that out more tomorrow night. But they would look at people like us and they would say, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Au contraire, I am so confident in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit of God that I do not believe that someone can be indwelt by him and teach these kinds of heresies. If these people truly were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the very first time one of those blasphemies crossed their lips, the Holy Spirit of God would drop them to their knees. Under such heavy conviction. And yet they teach these things with reckless abandon, without a prick in their conscience. And they've been doing this for years, some of them for decades. They've been called to repent, and yet they refuse to repent. They continue to teach these things. That is not someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Dear friends, the Holy Spirit is not a weakling. He's not a girly man. He is strong. If he is strong enough to save us, he is strong enough to deliver us out of deception. And you cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and teach the things these people teach. It's not possible. And so the great irony is that the very people who claim to have the highest view of the Holy Spirit have the lowest view of the Holy Spirit. This is a tweet from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland is referencing Jesus here, and he says, one born-again man, Jesus, a born-again man defeated all of hell by himself, referring to Christ as a born-again man. Watch this from Copeland.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because, that's a big word there. He's telling you why. Because he hath anointed me to preach. Stop right there. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He had to tell them that he's anointed for them to believe it. He's reading it out of the scripture. Amen. But he had to tell them, I am anointed. Well, there's a lot of places today. If you go into a congregation and say, I am anointed of the Lord to be here and preach to you, it'll make some of them mad. Who does he think he is? Jesus? Yes. I'm not him, but I'm just like him. He and I have exactly the same spiritual DNA because we have the same Father. Praise God. I don't think I ever said that before. Said something like it, though.
Who do you think you are? Jesus? Yes. Blasphemy. This is what's being portrayed as Christian. This is cultic. This is cultic. Watch this from Rod Parsley. Now, this is going to go by pretty fast. So what? Watch this carefully. Uh-oh. Sure did go by fast. It's not even playing.
Because when Naaman obeyed that instruction, the miracle of God was released, just like I'm believing with you right now. Somebody's laying hold on a miracle. I can perceive it. I can perceive that virtue's going forth out of me. I feel your faith pulling on me right now.
Did you catch that? He said, I perceive virtue going forth for me. You perceive what now? Now, when he says that, I perceive virtue going forth out of me, what story does that immediately bring into our mind? The woman with the issue of blood, right, who touched the hem of his garment. Who touched me? For I perceive virtue, power going out of me. He Rod Parsley, feels virtue going out of him. And then he says, I feel your faith tugging on me. You feel what? You, Rod Parsley, feel my faith tugging on you. So I guess now Rod Parsley should be the object of our faith. You see the unimaginable arrogance of these people. That's not a Christian. That is not a Christian. I want us to now look at the spiritual death of Jesus. All of the faith preachers teach that if when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just a physical death, he also died a spiritual death. Two deaths of Christ. One physical, one spiritual. Listen to these clips.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
It wasn't the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Anybody could have done that. No, Mr. Copeland, nobody else could have done that because no one else is sinless. This from Todd White. Let's see if this plays.
It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's the Trinity. It's all three parts. Jesus, you know, he walked and lived as a man. And he didn't live as God on the earth. The reality of this thing is that Jesus Christ, he pays a price for us to be made right with God. Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades, went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind. But on the third day, he got the keys to both hell, death, and the grave, got those keys, came up out of there, was resurrected that day. And all of a sudden, everything was about to shift.
In just 60 seconds, Todd White managed to utter three heresies. Number one, dear friends, the Godhead is not comprised of parts. He said it's all three parts. No, they're not parts. God is one being in three persons, each person fully God. One being in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not each 33 1/3% of God. So he doesn't have the Trinity right. And number two, Jesus did, in fact, live on earth as God, as the God-man, fully God, fully man. And finally, dear friends, Jesus did not atone for our sins in hell. He did not atone for our sins in hell. Why is this doctrine, the spiritual death of Jesus, such a dangerous doctrine? Dear friends, if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. Because God is spirit, right? And he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. And if Jesus ceased to be God even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease to be God. Oftentimes we kind of think in terms that God can do anything. There's nothing that God cannot do, right? Are there things that God cannot do? Yes, that's right. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Not that he won't, he can't. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. God cannot act in any way that's outside of his character and his nature. And God cannot change. Not that he won't change, he can't change. If God sinned, or if God lied, or if God changed, then you know what would happen? The whole universe would vaporize. Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. If Jesus died spiritually, then that is a fundamental change. Because God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and truth. And so if Jesus ceased to be God, if he died spiritually, ceased to be God, if he ceased to be God even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease to be God. It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins, not a spiritual death. Paul writes in Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the," what? "Through the blood of his cross. For Christ also died for sins." How many times? Once. Once for all. Not twice. Once for all. "The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." We are not saved so that we can have our best life now. We're saved from the wrath of God. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." It was the physical death of Jesus that atoned for our sins. Not a spiritual death. Not a spiritual death. Something that you'll notice about every cult is that every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. That it somehow just was not enough to pay for sins. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. And Roman Catholicism disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something as we begin to wrap up here for a couple of minutes about the Roman Catholic Church. Because there are so many overlaps between Roman Catholicism and Word of Faith. The Roman Catholic Church. Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you were saved out of Roman Catholicism. A number of you, yeah. My wife, Kathy, was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. When Roman Catholics have Mass, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass, right? Do you know why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass? Because according to Roman Catholicism, when Catholics have Mass, the priest is actually, he takes the little wafer, the little cracker, what they call the host. And he takes the host, and according to Roman Catholic theology, the priest is given power not to ask Jesus to come out of heaven and get in the little cracker, but to pull him out of heaven. To pull him out of heaven. Jesus comes out of heaven at the command of the priest and gets into the little cracker. And that little cracker, what they call the host, turns into the actual real, not symbolic, actual flesh of Jesus Christ. And the wine turns into his actual blood. And the priest takes the host and he refers to it as the victim. We offer up this victim. Victim? Dear friends, Jesus never was, is not now, nor will he ever be a victim. He's the ultimate victor. And they offer up this piece of Jesus. I mean, I'm not being crude. That's really what they believe. In an actual sacrifice. Not a symbolic sacrifice. An actual sacrifice. They call it a propitiatory sacrifice. To put it bluntly, every time the Roman Catholics have Mass, they are killing Jesus. Over and over and over and over. Thousands upon thousands of times every single day in Roman Catholic churches all around the world. They're killing Christ. It's kind of ironic that the Roman Catholic Church, at least theoretically, says that they're pro-life when it comes to abortion. In and of itself, I'm glad for that. You know, I'll vote with the Roman Catholic. I'll go into the ballot box and I'll vote for a pro-life candidate with the Roman Catholic. I'm not going to pray with them. I'm not going to enter into a spiritual enterprise with them. It's a false religion. I'm not going to pray with one. I'm not going to pretend like we're on the same page. We're not. And Catholics do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Catholics believe you have to add works to your faith. You got to go to confession, and you got to confess your sins to a priest who's just as sinful, if not more so, than you are. And the priest tells you what to do to be forgiven of your sins. You got to say your Our Fathers. You got to say your Hail Marys. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to add works to your faith, and you earn merit to earn forgiveness. That's a different gospel. And Catholics believe when you die, then you get to go to purgatory, a place that doesn't even exist. There's not a shred of biblical evidence for this place. But then you get to go to purgatory and have all your other sins burned up for who knows how long. I mean, they never tell you how long. But if you have a relative who's died ahead of you and is in purgatory, then the more money you give to the Catholic Church, you shorten that person's sentence in purgatory. It's called indulgences. Catholic Church hasn't done away with that, by the way. And the Roman Catholic Church has actually anathematized the gospel. They, in the Council of Trent, which lasted from 1545 to 1563, Council of Trent, this was like the Roman Catholic answer to the Protestant Reformation that began in 1517. At the end of their council, they had a series of anathemas, and they adopted a series of anathemas. In other words, if you believe these certain things, you are anathema. You know what they anathematized? They said, if you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are anathema. And yet, that is the gospel. They literally anathematized the gospel. And it's never been rescinded. That's still on the books in the Roman Catholic Church. Never, it's official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day. Have you ever noticed the titles that they give to their popes? Now, this is Pope Francis. The current pope. They call Pope Francis the humble pope. They say that Pope Francis is very humble because he cooks his own meals, they say. And he doesn't wear the papal red shoes that most popes wear. His shoes are black, so he's very humble. You ever notice the titles that they give to their popes? They call their pope the Holy Father. Who is the real Holy Father? They also call the Pope the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Jesus. The third title is the Vicar of Christ. The word vicar means substitute. Substitute of Christ on earth. Who is the real Vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, because who will come? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. Holy Father, head of the church, vicar of Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they give those titles to the Pope. If you think you're the Holy Father, the head of the church, and the vicar of Christ, you ain't humble. I don't care what color your shoes are, you're not humble. Am I saying that we hate Roman Catholics? No, 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 1,000 times no. We love Roman Catholics, but we hate Roman Catholicism. Why do we hate it? Because Jesus hates it. Jesus hates anything that is opposed to his gospel. And Roman Catholicism is opposed to his gospel. It keeps people in spiritual bondage. And so we must hate a system that is opposed to him. And we should love the people trapped in this system, love them enough to tell them the truth. We should love them enough to tell them the truth. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, dear friends. Well, that has been kind of a jet tour over the Word of Faith movement, just a bird's eye view of everything. Hope this has been helpful for you. A lot more to be said, but as I wrap up, let me let you know about some resources that I have. I have the entire seminar on a DVD set. There's two discs in this DVD set, Clouds Without Water, all the videos and everything. It's here, the DVD, Clouds Without Water. I also have, this is a little flash drive, a little USB flash drive with a magnetic cap on it. And this is loaded with a lot of my teaching on here. It's not Clouds Without Water. It's some radio programs that I've done, a lot of different series. I've done a series on the attributes of God, a series on the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit, a series on spiritual warfare, a series entitled Witnessing to the Witnesses. And what that is, a couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to sit down with a husband and wife who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and he is actually an elder in their quote-unquote church. And I witnessed to them, shared the gospel with them for about 2.5 hours, and I just recorded it, and you hear them, and they came ready with all their arguments, and you'll hear what they say, and then you'll hear me answer what they say from Scripture. And it's actually really fascinating. So this will help you be equipped next time a JW raps on your door. You'll be ready for them. But anyway, there's a lot of different, a series on the shack, a series on experiencing God. Some of my sermons are on here. So anyway, there's about 150 individual messages on here. So that's available for you. And I've written just one book thus far. The book is entitled Do Not Hinder Them, A Biblical Examination of Childhood Conversion. If you were here this morning, I talked a little bit about that. Some of the precautions that we need to take with children before we just rush them off into the baptistry, just because they have made intellectual assent to a few basic gospel facts, does not mean they're ready to be baptized, does not mean that conversion is actually taking place. So how can you tell? How do you know when it's right and wise to baptize your child? Things to look for when conversion really has taken place in the life of anyone of any age. But so this is available for you. The prices will be listed out there. Let me also say that if the cost is in any way prohibitive to you, don't worry about it. If you need these resources and money is tight, that's fine. Help yourself. I don't want the cost to be a hindrance in any way. And I have some newsletters. These are free. So just grab you one of those newsletters, updating you on my ministry. So that is it.